So a father talking to his son, why did you get such a low grade on that exam? The son says, absence. You were absent on the day of the exam? No, but the boy next to me was. Great news, the teacher says. We have an exam today, come rain or shine. So what's so great about that? It's snowing outside. A police recruit was asked during the exam, what would you do if you had to arrest your own mother? He answered, I would call for backup. You know, I know when I was in my schooling, every now and then I'd be confronted with the idea or the presentation from a professor of doing a take-home exam. And I was very torn about having a take-home exam. I mean, it's nice to have all the books and information there for you in terms, I mean, there were no computers back then. I couldn't Google anything. But I had all my books, all my notes, all of these, you know, lectures that were, and so therefore it would be great freedom in terms of having the information, but great pressure in terms of there's no excuse not to include everything, right? Well, what we have in what Jesus does in his last week is the final exam, and it's a take-home that Jesus makes very clear the things that he would desire for us as believers as we walk with him, particularly as we walk with him towards the end. Like, there are aspects of what Jesus communicates here about what kind of people we would be in the state of the world that we are in right now. Now, people have been saying that for millennia. Pastors in the 1200s said, it's now, it's come, the end is here. So it might not be, but in terms of reading the signs and seeing what we are seeing, it's more likely that we are being prepared for the end. And therefore, these words from Jesus, again, are very pressing in terms of what we would become. But my desire in this series is really to look at Jesus' final week on this earth. And today, it will be more like a fire hose in terms of all the information that I would share. But what I would ask you to think in terms of, as it is overwhelming to you to hear all that Jesus did, just think about him doing it. All the things he communicated, all the things he confronted, all the things he was confronted by in terms of his life. And we're just talking about Tuesday. We're just talking about one day of that week and all that Jesus did on that day. And I almost want you to see the forest instead of the trees. I want you to see the big picture of all that Jesus did and just glory in him in terms of his wisdom, his courage, His you know, the ability to dissect things, to confront people where they are, the boldness to talk to leaders and call them out for what they're doing. Again, the beauty and glory of Jesus. So when we look at Jesus last week, again, last week we did see the triumphal entry on Sunday. We see the Monday, he had the cursing of the fig tree, and then we had the cleansing of the temple. And then Tuesday is part of the day is marked by the Jewish leaders asking him questions. They are looking for a reason to arrest him and are looking for ways to discredit him to the people. There are two concerns that the leaders of Israel make at this point in time in terms of, oh, we got to deal with this Jesus. We got to at least arrest him, if not even kill him, but we're concerned about the people. We're concerned about, he's popular, people like him, he's doing things, he's healing people. We don't want to kill him, that will throw egg on our face. But the other thing is, not during the Passover, not during the celebration. And so those are the two concerns. So I think to address one of them in terms of just how popular he is, they figure, boy, if we could catch him, if we could have him slip up in terms of the way he answered a question, you know, we'll get him and we'll show him for the liar and deceiver that we believe he to be. So though those questions in terms of what they bring to him have to do with his authority, like by what authority do you do this? Now, Jesus did answer that by saying, I'm not going to answer that question, but I'm going to ask you a question instead. And it was, what authority did John's baptism come under? And it's like, oh, we can't. Now, how can we answer that? You know, again, if we say it's from God, why didn't you believe him? If we say it from man, then the people won't like us. And so basically they say, we're not going to answer it. And then Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer your question either in terms of, because my authority is coming from the same place. So if you're not going to believe John, why am I going to waste my time defending myself? Then they talk about, you know, asking a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And that's where, you know, what does Caesar give to Caesar? What does Caesar give to God? What is God? And since we're in the time of March and April, I hope everyone here is giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and giving to God what is God's. Marriage at the resurrection in terms of the Sadducees who don't even believe in the resurrection. Coming up with who would be this person's husband in terms of, you know, being in the end, being in heaven, if you will. And so basically, you know, Jesus explained there is no marriage in heaven in terms of, we're spirit. We don't think in earthly terms, relational terms in heaven. And then the last question is the greatest commandment. I think this is the sincerest question, even though they are confronting Jesus on this. Like, what are you going to show about yourself? What are you going to, you know, maybe you might, you know, answer incorrectly, or we can catch you in some other way if you say, like, you know, it's, you know, obey your father and mother. Well, that's not the greatest one. And so again, Jesus' answer, and basically it's love God. You know, everything is about, if you love God, there's a lot of things you will do and there's a lot of things you won't do if you just love God. Oh, by the way, and love your neighbor as yourself in terms of your relationship with people. And so after trying repeatedly to throw egg in Jesus' face, they end up with a mess and resolve not to ask him any more questions. So again, just think about what that says about Jesus. Like, these are the professional Jews. These are the people that debate and argue scripture ad infinitum. Well, what of that? A lot. In other words, the extent that they would do that. And they couldn't catch Jesus. That they could not put him in a place where they pigeonholed him in terms of what he believed. And what that says about his knowledge, his wisdom, his ability to discern truth and communicate in a way that even the experts of the law could not catch him, the glory and beauty of our Savior. And so in addition to the Pharisees asking questions, Jesus also initiates things too, many of them addressing the Pharisees directly and indirectly. So again, as the Pharisees are coming at him, Jesus is also coming at them in terms of the thing that he is expressing. And so therefore he does, you know, he tells parables in the context of that in terms of the next, again, what Jesus initiates to them. He does tell parables. The first one, again, in the context of what the parables he tells in the temple. So again, the Pharisees are coming at him and he's coming at them. And part of what he's doing in coming at them is telling them parables, telling them stories that associate things from real life to spiritual principles. And so after his authority is questioned, he tells the story of the two sons. And then basically, he uses this to defend John the Baptist and the Pharisees and tax collectors that went to John the Baptist. So again, this is the story where a man goes to his son and says, "Hey, will you help me in the field today?" And he says, "No," but then he goes. And then the second son says, "Yes, I'll go," and then he doesn't go. Who obeyed the father? And so basically, they had to admit the first. Well, you know something? The Pharisees and tax collectors are the first. They said no to God. They were living in sin and doing all this kind of evil. But when John came, they repented. They recognized him for who he is. What did you do? You sat on your hands. You defended your position and your theology rather than recognizing this is a man from God. So you said yes to God, but you said no in the end. And so therefore, he says this both to confront them, but to defend his cousin, to defend the man that came that they discredited in terms of dismissing him as nothing when he was the point. Like, in other words, if you listen to John, you would see me. You would recognize why I'm here, because he was the announcer. He was a forerunner in terms of what I would then do on earth. So again, says that parable. Then he really tears them apart in terms of this parable of the tenants. Again, this is the example of, again, this guy builds a vineyard. He trusts people to tend the vineyard. He goes on away on a trip. It's time for the fruit to be born, for them to pay the owner of the vineyard what they should. So he sends servants, and those tenants kill the servants. What is this? Why are they not giving my due? Why aren't they returning to me what they should? Wait a minute. If I send my son, They'll listen to him. I'll get my money then, right? And they kill his son. And again, a graphic picture of what the Jews did to the prophets, what the Jews did to, will do to Jesus. And so again, he tears them apart in terms of confronting him with this story about the parable of the tenants, and then the parable of the wedding banquet. And these go boom, boom, boom. They question, I'm sorry I didn't do this chronological, but let me give it to you right now. So they question him in his authority. Then he gives the parable of the two sons. He gives the parable of the tenants. And then he gives a parable of the wedding banquet. And again, all pointing to the fact that you have rejected me, and look at the people who have accepted me. Again, you are discrediting me in terms of who I am, Jesus would say, but these people that you discredit see me for who I am. They have come to me. Their lives are being transformed, and you're still staying where you are? You're still not convinced of who I am? And so now the wedding banquet is, again, this guy is throwing a wedding. He invites people to the party. He goes to the people to spring to the wedding, and it's like, no, can't come, busy, can't do it. Well, then go to everyone you see and invite them to the wedding banquet. Go to the streets and go to the beggars and go to the people that have no business being at the wedding and bring them in. And by the way, you know who the beggars and the vagabonds and the street people are? Us, the Gentiles. So therefore, in these parables, what he's talking about is when you think about the Jewish people that you're discrediting in terms of they can't make it, they're not right, they're the ones that are being transformed by the message of God through John the Baptist and me. And now because you reject me, those Gentiles you think negatively of, those Gentiles you feel like they have no business interacting with our God, that's my God, you can't have my God. They're going to come in. They're the ones they're going to see. And I'm going to welcome them. And it's my welcoming them in some level is based on your rejection. Now, naturally, if the Jews accepted Jesus, God would have figured it out. He would have figured out a way for the Gentiles to be saved. I mean, we would have been saved. Jesus still, you get messy. I won't go there. Because he's going to die. He has to die. He has to be raised. He has to provide salvation for humankind. So again, those are the parables that he shares in the context of that. Now on the Mount of Olives, so basically, again, I should have done this chronologically. Yeah, problem. So basically, Jesus, they're confronting him. He's confronting them in the temple. Then, after he says the seven woes, he says, "See you later. I'm not coming back until you recognize who I am." So then he walks out of the temple, asks he makes a comment about the temple to the very provocative temple, but I'll get there. Yeah. So then now he goes to the Mount of Olives and he gives the Olivet Discourse. So how I'm presenting these to you is, again, what does Jesus present to them? We looked at what questions they brought to him as they're trying to catch him, and then the things that he said that confronted them, that put them in their place, that defined them in the way that is accurate and their rejection of him. So again, he goes to the Mount of Olives, tells the parable of the ten. So he tells parables. Again, on the Mount of Olives, the ten virgins, it's the ten, the talents, and then the sheep and the goats. All right? So again, that's what Jesus presents to them. He presents parables. He also presents teaching. Like, he also asks them questions and teaches things in terms of what he would do. Again, whose son is the Christ? This actually comes right before the seven woes. So in other words, after they've asked the questions, like, again, it really does come after the questions. Again, taxes to Caesar, marriage at the resurrection, greatest commandments. Okay, you've asked me a few questions. Let me ask you a question. Whose son is the Christ? In other words, if David calls the person who is his son Lord, who can that be? Who can be both a descendant of David and the Lord of David? And so therefore, just challenging them with that in terms of, because that's who I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Lord. And I'm also the lineage of David in terms of my right to be declared your Messiah. So again, but as they've asked him their questions, he asked them questions. And actually, it's after that that they say, we can't mess with this guy. You don't ask him any questions. You think you got him, he's got you. And then you ask him a question, he's going to ask you a question, and you're just going to get in trouble. And so again, this is what Jesus is initiating to them, whose son is the Christ. And then after they resolve, after they resolve that they're not going to ask him any questions, he blasts them in terms of the seven woes. Again, this is a lot, right? I warned you, fire hose. So as hard as it is for you, again, to hear it, internalize, this is Tuesday. This is like Tuesday morning and afternoon in terms of all that Jesus is doing. And what I want you to see about our God, about our Savior, is again, he is in it to win it. He is in it until the end. And he's going to accomplish everything he needs to accomplish. And what needs to happen is that the Jewish leaders have to be confronted. The Jewish leaders have to be seen for who they are. But he also has to defend himself. He also has to defend the fact that I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one that should be believed. I am the one that when I speak, you should follow. And so he has to do that. And so again, he is doing that to the nth degree in terms of, again, you're coming at questions with me. I'm coming at questions with you. And then I'm throwing in little stories in terms of what cuts you to the bone in terms of you are the tenants, you are the ones, and you are the ones who said yes and then you really said no. You are the ones that have been invited to the wedding banquet and you're not coming. But then in addition to the parables, he has the teaching where again, whose son is the Christ? Seven woes in terms of you're hypocrites, you're liars, you're whited sepulchers. You look all good on the outside, but you're rotten and full of dead men bone in the inside. Again, Jesus had, in the process of him coming to the end and leaving this earth and getting all out of that last week that he could, that is what he's doing. And again, to exalt our Savior, to exalt Jesus in terms of all that he did to make sure he said everything he needed to say before he left. And what's neat about this, again, we are, hopefully you understand, we're not going to get to Thursday today, but he's taking Tuesday because those are the outside people. I need to tell the outside people what they need to hear. Thursday is going to be, I need to tell the inside people what they need to hear. And so the reason why this is all happening on Tuesday is Jesus has a very powerful day on Tuesday, kind of rests a little bit on Wednesday, and then Thursday comes in terms of the time he spends with his apostles, and what he communicates to them in the upper room is truly incredible. But what is there in terms of, I'm with you, I'll provide for you, I'm sending my spirit to you. The message on Tuesday is smarten up. See yourselves the way I see you. See me for who I am. Recognize who I am. That is what Jesus is doing on Tuesday. And again, I'm going to answer your questions. I'm going to dismiss them outright. And then I'm going to question you in terms of what are you thinking about me? And then let me tell you what I really think about you. You guys are liars. You have taken advantage of people. You have taken advantage of power. And again, that's the seven woes. And then it's actually in the context, it's either before the seven woes or after the seven woes. And again, this little story where Jesus is sitting. See, the way I think this happens is that Jesus asked the question about, whose son is David? You know, yeah, again, the whole idea of how can the Lord be the Son and so on and so forth. Whose son is the Christ? You know, whose son is the Christ? And so therefore, you know, asking that question, now he sits back and he sees the people giving their offerings. And he sees this widow, again, giving a little bit and then asking the apostles that are so externally oriented, so conditioned by the earth, who gave more? Well, of course, the guy that gave $1,000 gave more than the person that gave 2 pennies. Well, of course, right? Jesus says, no, not in God's economy. Not in God's economy. If she gave more than she could afford, and they gave out of their wealth, which is better? What does God consider more? And I think he says that, and then, you know something? I really haven't told those leaders what I think about it. Like, so that hypocrisy of giving, like, look at me, I'm bringing all the wealth, and aren't I good? And, you know, the woman is just like, get out of my way. You're bringing your 2 copper coins. God, come on, I've got the big check. I get my name on the plate, right? I get the building named after me. I gave the most money. No, that is not the way it goes in God's economy. And so again, I think it could be, don't know, the time frame is not clear, could be in the context of the widow's offering that now he brings the 7 woes. See, because Matthew is the only one that has the 7 woes, because then that's a Jewish gospel, so he's got to do that. Mark has the widow's offering. And so again, the timeline is consistent, but Matthew tells 7 woes, Mark tells the widow's offering, so how they met. But it is at that point. It is at that point where now 7 woes, I'm out of here. I'm not going to come back here until you welcome me for who I am, until you regard me as the Christ, you regard me as the Messiah. You know, and so therefore, to talk about the strength of Jesus, the conviction of Jesus, just the unmitigating knowledge that Jesus has that, again, I am the one, I am the guy. I am the one that unless you welcome me, unless you come to me, you don't have anything. And so you got to be right in the context of that. So again, now he's leaving the temple, again, after the 7 woes. And it's at that point that probably, I mean, the temple was a site at that time. Jerusalem up on a hill was a site. And probably the disciples are saying, hey, Jesus, look at that temple. Isn't that a great temple? And Jesus makes a comment that very provocative. You know, there's going to come a time where not one stone is going to be on the other. And so it's at that point that the disciples ask, when's that going to happen? What's it going to look like when you return? And what does the end look like? And that is the Olivet Discourse. And he ends the Olivet Discourse, where again, he's describing all these things, answering the 3 questions, so important in terms of the Olivet Discourse. Do I have it there? Right, don't I have it? Yeah. Okay. I mean, again, fire hose, but see Jesus. See Jesus committed to make sure that he's declaring and defining and teaching what he needs to teach. I'm going to confront my detractors. I'm going to call them out for who they are, but I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to declare to them what is true. Like, no one in Jerusalem is going to be able to go to the Father and say, oh, you know something? Jesus really didn't tell me what I needed to hear. No, Jesus wanted to make sure every I was dotted, every T was crossed, and every question was answered, and that he was asking the questions that would confront them in terms of themselves. And so that, but now, again, he asked 3 questions. And one of the most important thing at looking at the Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is remember, Jesus has to answer 3 questions. So we shouldn't be surprised when Jesus is defining an event where, like he said, no stone is going to be on another. You know what that's describing? 70 AD. And so therefore, he has to give information about 70 AD where the Romans come in and destroy the temple and they knock all the rocks down. So not one stone is on another. I think they grind it up and, you know, whatever in terms of what they did. But he has to answer that question. He also has to answer, what does my return look like? When I'm coming back, what defines those things? And then he has to answer, what does the end look like? Now, it's fitting to think that Jesus' return and the end are fairly similar, but just realize Jesus is answering those three questions. And Jesus, when you're reading that, just realize that Jesus turns on a dime. Like, he'll answer, he actually starts by answering the third question, then goes to the first question, and then probably goes to the second question, and then maybe ends with the last question, if I remember it correctly. But he's answering, so there's a lot of confusion as people try to identify events and times and details about what is Jesus saying in the Olivet Discourse. I'm encouraging you to think in terms of time frames, events don't matter. I mean, Jesus wants us to be aware. Yes, look at the signs, but the more important things for us to understand from the Olivet Discourse is don't be deceived. Just realize that when the end comes, there's going to be lies. There's going to be trickery. There's going to be people that seem like they're doing good, but they're really doing bad. And don't be deceived by that. They're going to be people that are coming, I am this, and I am that, and I am Jesus. I am the Messiah. Don't buy it. This is how my return is going to come. Don't believe it. So again, the more important than events, times, dates, Jesus says, don't be deceived. The other thing he says is deterioration. Expect that economies are going to fall apart. The world is not going to be what it used to be. But in terms of the evil of man, the greed of man, whatever it is, that economies are going to fall. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. It's going to all over the place in terms, yeah, that's what it's going to be like. You know, that's why you've heard me say, I guess that's the way the end comes. Like when events happen in the world, oh, okay. The stock market cry, oh, I guess that's the way the end comes. We have war with this person, the people. There's wars over here from other people. I guess that's the way the end. Now, again, I need to make sure that I'm strong. I'm courageous. I'm not filled with dissipation. I just don't waste my life and waste time. I don't be overcome by fear. But again, deterioration. Expect persecution. Expect that when you talk about Jesus, people will not want to hear it. And so therefore, don't think that when you declare Jesus, welcome people to Jesus, present the gospel, that people are not going to be saying, yeah, I'm so glad you told me. It's going to be, no, I hate you. I need to punish you. I need to eliminate you in terms of life. But then it's keep watch. Be circumspect. We're going to, you know, in our Ephesians study on Wednesday and Thursday, you know, we're getting to this point where Paul says, be wise and not unwise. Like, just think of things in the categories and the definitions that God has. Like, what is the next step? What is the next thing? What should my life be about? I think keeping watch is, again, okay, yeah, this is happening in the stock market. This is what's happening in the world. This is what's happening with gold. This is what happened with, you know, keep watching. You're not ignorant. Jesus, in broad terms, talks about what's happening. You know, you got to be careful about being reactive as well. But again, that's one thing he said. More important than, hey, figure out the time. Figure out what this event is talking about. I you know, think about what leader this is referring to. No. Watch for deception. Watch for deterioration. Watch for persecution. Keep watch and be prepared. Now, it is in context of that be prepared that he tells these three parables that we will engage with a little bit more, a little bit deeply. So again, that's the fire hose. Maybe still a little bit of a fire. But just again, think about all that Jesus, again, this is Tuesday. Again, so as hard as it is for you to kind of figure out, Oh, what did he say and why? That Jesus went through that day. And again, he needed to get done what he needed to get done. And he was all in terms of doing it. When it comes to the parable of the 10 virgins, it starts in Matthew 25. I'm going to try to avoid reading it. You can read it along with me as I'm talking about it. I mean, realize the context is vitally important. Again, this happens after the Olivet Discourse, where again, he talks of, answers those three questions. But then he ends that with, the day and the hour is not known. Like basically, you see, you know, that's where Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. You're not going to know the age. You're not going to know the time. You're not going to. So don't try. I don't even know, Jesus would say, right? I don't even know when I'm coming back. The Father is the only one there. So I don't even press me for the answer. I don't know. But again, it's going to be a surprise. You know, you can't expect that Jesus is going to say, by the way, 3 months from now, I'm going to come back. You know, boy, it looks like it's winter, so let me prepare for the winter. Boy, it looks like it's summer, let me prepare for this. Yeah, in those terms, but not in terms of there's this time frame. So it, more than talking about specifics about what's happened in the end and how we be prepared, Jesus and the 10 virgins is just talking about this is what preparation looks like and this is what not being prepared looks like. We do need to remember about parables that they're usually told to make one major point. Like when Jesus is telling a parable, he's basically teaching one thing. And if we're getting more than one thing out of it, we might question whether we're really understanding what Jesus is saying. That is, like, I'm telling you a story to make a point. Again, I'm connecting with what you understand in real life and how that translates to a spiritual principle. And Jesus actually gives what the principle is at the end in verse 13 when he says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Like, so that's the point of the 10 virgins. Be prepared. Be ready for when he comes. So again, we need to watch out for allegorizing various aspects of parables. Just understand, the Bible is not an allegorical book. It is a historical book. It is a teaching book. It is not, let's get all these things that this person means this person, that means that, and you know, so on and so forth. We'll get to a point in this parable that people go to town on where it's just, they just went to sleep. Why does it have to be anything more than they just went to, like, there's no spiritual principle. All 10 virgins went to sleep. So there's no, yeah. So, I mean, this does accurately depict how marriage worked in the first century Palestine. We don't have time to talk about that. So what are the differences between the wise and foolish virgins? If you know the story, again, the virgins, you know, they want to be ready for the bridegroom to come. So to be ready means I need a lamp to light my way if I'm walking to the wedding banquet. So 5 virgins have their lamps and then have containers of oil to refill their lamps. 5 foolish virgins don't have extra oil. They just have their lamps. And so for the parallel of the 10 virgins, the wise virgins were prepared to let the bridegroom come when he wanted. That is, I think that's the primary point that this is. Like, basically, God is not on your timeline. Like, you don't say, you know, God, I'm going to make sure that I'm set for 2 years. Like, I'm going to grow in Christ, and I'm going to understand the Spirit. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do enough. I'm good for 2 years. Or I can make it through these kind of circumstances. Like, again, an evil president comes on, like, Russia attacks, like, I can handle that. But you know something, you do this, you make my 401k get destroyed, I can't do that. That's what not being prepared is. That's what's not having oil in your lamp. Like, you need to give Jesus permission to do what he needs to do, particularly in terms of when he returns. And so therefore, I've got oil to spare. Because I want Jesus to come when he needs to come. I want him to accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished. I want every person that need to hear the gospel to hear the gospel. And I don't want Jesus to come back until every person that needs to hear the gospel hears the gospel. And I think that's part of the train that God is on. Or again, evil has not been confronted. Evil has not been exposed to the extent it is. Evil, man has not been confronted by his own nature. Okay, God, you know that. But again, I need to make sure that the depth of what I have to sustain myself in the context of that, again, I give him the permission to come when he needed. They made provision for that. I think the oil Besorah represents anything we would need to persevere as we wait for Jesus' return. Let me read that again. The oil best represents anything we would need to persevere as we wait for Jesus' return. The other parables focus on external results. This speaks of internal capacity. You know, basically, when you look at the talents, it's about how did your life affect other people? Sheep and the goats, how did your life affect other people? This is what's going on in your heart. What are you establishing there in truth, in spirit, in courage, in will to say, I'm going to be strong. I'm going to end well. That is what, what do we do to get that? You know, I talk about worship, I talk about the word, I talk about the Holy Spirit, I talk about prayer, I talk about the fellowship of believers. Good place to start. What are you doing with those things? Are those things firing on all cylinders? Are you worshiping God in the way that you should be worshiping God? Are you in the Word the way that you should be in the Word? Do you understand the Spirit in the way you should understand the Spirit? Are you praying like the world is ending? Are you praying like you need to be prepared? Are you praying like you want to be used in the context of God's mission on earth so that you're doing what you're supposed to do? Are you praying like that? And then are you connecting with people? Are you connecting with believers? Like there's an aspect of what comes in the end that church now becomes more important. Where now I've got established relationships. So now I don't have to think about, do I help this person or do I not help this person? I know this person. I know their heart. I know their intent. Of course I'm going to help that person. And then when things get tough, well, again, when economies fall apart, you know, I think you've got a gun, I've got a fishing pole, you've got land you can farm, let's figure it out. Now, I'm not talking about guns, I'm about shooting people, but go hunting, you know, provide meat. Just, you wanted that clarification, right? That is not guns to protect. You know, you can do that what you will. I won't go there either. Far less time. Yeah. But again, you've got something. I've got something. We come together. We may come to a point where that's necessary. I was blessed with a big house to raise four kids in, and now they're all going away. Some slower than. No, I won't go there. Shouldn't. What I think is, like, Karen, we have to downsize. No, this is a house that can fit a lot of people. And so I there's a responsibility. Like, and that is something I think about in terms of the end. Like, who will need to live with us? And again, we're stewards of our possessions, and how can it be used for the context of God's kingdom? Now, don't. If I sell my house, Karen is not wrong. Okay? So don't. But yeah, the places I go. Remember, I pray that thing. Remember the words. Not sure that was considered. But it just goes to the point that we need to be strategic in the way that we prepare. I mean, and don't miss that they said no. Like again, so basically, here's five virgins that have their lamps and have their supply. Five that don't. Their lamps are going out. The bridegroom hasn't come yet. Jesus has not come back. I thought he was going to come back. I only thought I needed to be prepared this much. I had to be prepared that much. Yeah. And so they go, can I have some of your oil? And they say no, because it might not be enough for me. You know, could there be a message there that we don't share everything? But I think more so is there some things that cannot be translated. There are some things that I cannot give you. There are some things I could give you don't want. Because I don't think that I'm this great, you know, like, but if I believe, I can't give you my faith. I can help you. I can encourage you. Can't give it to you. If I have courage, I can't give you courage. If I have spiritual desire in terms of what drives me to the Word or the Spirit, or what, I can't give that to you. And so there's some things that you can't share. And then this last point is there was plenty of time to buy oil until it was too late. There is nothing limiting you and me to be prepared except ourselves. And so to know that, again, you read the Olivet Discourse, messy things are coming down the pike. Now is the time to buy oil. Now is the time to be prepared. It's not like, oh, you know, the horses are out. The bread is being sold for the, oh, let me get into my Bible. Let me, there's a Holy Spirit that I need to have active in my life. Let me figure that out. No, now is the time. So again, now then we're prepared. Again, plenty of time to buy oil until it was too late. I hate that I'm not going to get to the... Yeah, well, maybe we'll do it quick enough. Go to that. So that's the parable of the talents. Again, bird's eye view. Parable of the talents. Again, these are just incredible parables in terms of, again, Jesus preparing us. Again, this is the final exam, by the way. All those things, that's a take-home exam. It's a take-home exam. What he says in the Olivet Discourse... Watch deception, watch deterioration, watch persecution, keep watch, be ready. That's the take-home exam in terms of what Jesus says. These are part of the take-home exam. Like, be prepared. You know, get the sustenance, allow Jesus to come back when he desires. Again, the first thing in terms of parable of talents, you know this, guy 5, 2, 1, and 5 brings back 5, 2 brings back 2, 1 buries it. First, a talent was a unit of measure for the weight of something, so its value would depend on what is being weighed. So when it says the talent was given, it's not an amount of money, it's a weight of money. So again, if that's gold, if that's silver, if that's copper, it makes a difference. But presuming it was silver, what we have to understand is that one talent was a tidy sum. And so therefore, this guy that gets one, it's not like, okay, here's a few bucks, and make it work. It's like this person's given $10 million. This person is given $3 million. This person is giving $1 million. You know something? I'm just going to put it in the ground. You know, don't know what you're going to think about it. You know, I don't know what you're going to do. Yeah, sorry. Why do I go to Italian? I don't know why to go to Italian. That's no offense to the Italians. But I got to hide the money. You want the money? I'm not going to give you the money. I got to hide the money. So, let's go on. So again, tidy sum, main point, each according to his ability. Like what we have to understand is when you look at the world and things seem unequal, this person has the education, this person has the experience, this person has whatever it would be, and we put it in a pot and say, God, this is why I can't be like them. Because they have all this, and I have all this. And Jesus never holds you accountable for what other people have. But what he says is take what you have and run with it. Take what you have and multiply. Like, don't think in terms of the end, again, following the Olivet Discourse, hey, bad things are coming. What should you do? Make sure you have enough on the inside that empowers you, but then multiply. Think about all that God has given you that causes you to be able to say, I'm increasing God's kingdom. I'm increasing God's exposure. More people know about Jesus because of me. That's what it should be about in terms of not making money. It's about saving lives. It's about glorifying God. And again, it's not about success. It's about you clearly identifying, I'm a Jesus person. Do you want to be a Jesus person with me? Now, if you're going to persecute me because I'm a Jesus person, that's kind of success on my part, as long as I don't bring on the persecution by what I'm doing. But if I'm declaring the truth, we our success is mitigated in the end because of the persecution that comes. But again, that we should be multiplying. We should be taking what we have and making more for God in it. Again, let this last comment sink in. God does not compare us to others, but to the effort and energy we put forward what he has given us. And so my question to you, if God doesn't compare you to others, why do you? Why do we? Why do we look at what other people have or don't have and then look at what I have and say, God, you done me wrong? Because that's really what the one talent guy, he goes to God and says, God, the problem is you. He is not being complimentary to the owner with what he says. He's being dismissive and critical. Like, I kept it because you were a certain way, because you did things a certain way. I mean, how tragic it is. Again, people can't get out of their way where people don't believe, don't follow, and they hold God responsible. Well, God, you did this, you didn't do that, and so therefore I'm going to engage with you in a certain way because you're that way. And you know what Jesus says? That doesn't hold water. Stop it. Like he actually calls a person wicked and lazy. Like, stop it. Embrace who you are. Embrace what you have. You know, God has mercy and compassion. I mean, don't get me wrong. God has mercy and compassion to meet you where you are in all your dysfunction, sinfulness, brokenness, hurt, pain. God will be present in that. But don't let those things hold you back. Particularly as the end comes, I think Jesus would say. Now the sheep and the goats. If you have questions about this that I don't address in any of these parables, feel free to email me or call me, talk to me. Sheep and the goats, we'll have to get through this in 3.5 minutes. Matthew 25:31, first don't miss the picture of glory given here. This is the one that I'll read when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. This is 31 in Matthew 25. All the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from the, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So again, this is the king. This is the glorified one. This is the God of authority that is doing that. So don't miss that picture of glory that is here. Second, the activities that Jesus speaks of here don't take a rocket scientist to do. Like, just realize the point here, again, how these parables connect. Be prepared. Make sure on the inside you're developing all that God would want you to develop to be the person God wants you to be, to do the things God wants you to do. Then, in general terms, multiply. Don't look at other people. Just take what you have and glorify God in any way you can. But then do, affect, influence, care. And it's amazing to me when you gave me a cup of water, you fed me, you visited me when I was in prison. This is not figure the square root of 55. This is not dice the quadratic equation of the equilibrium of the chemical and the analysis of the something, what I lost myself. Like, it's not that. Can you help someone in need? Can you find someone that's vulnerable and hurting and say, yes, I can help you? Yeah, you could joke, as long as you're not asking me for oil in your lamp. But again, can you do that? And so therefore, I do believe in terms of the take-home exam, Jesus is identifying the kinds of things that believing people do. The next point, third, look at the basic human needs that Jesus cares about. Already talked about that. Fourth, the righteous were not doing things to gain Jesus' favor. Just realize the way they talk about this isn't, hey, we did this, hey, we did that. Hey, Jesus just said, you did this. Like the natural thing that you would occupy yourself with. Again, you fed the hungry, you ministered to the poor, you gave drink, you visited people in prison. And you know, this you could say that Jesus is talking about believing people. I do believe that our activities in these ways are more towards believing people, but it's not like it can't be to unbelieving people. When Jesus says, when you did it to them, you did it to me, that is not unbelieving people. That is believing people. But take that for what. But again, the main point is the righteous were not saying, okay, I'm going to help this poor person. Let me check a box. I just did what Jesus wanted to do. Let me go, you know, give water to the poor. You know, I checked the box. I'm going to feed the hungry. Okay, check the box. No, these are people that are just doing it. And fifth, again, look at how Jesus identifies with his people. Again, when you did it to them, you did it to me. That's how much Jesus thinks about you and cares about you. When you have a need, Jesus has a need. When you're hurt, Jesus is hurt. When we minister to someone in their pain and they're a believer, we're ministering to Jesus. I think Jesus is elevating our activity towards each other to a higher plane of understanding where I'm not just meeting a human need. I'm effectively, you know, ministering to Jesus, the Jesus in that person, and exalting him in the context of that. And what we have to understand about all these parables is they are evaluative, not causative. What I mean by that, at the end of each of them, he says, I don't know you. There's not a relationship here. That in terms of you look at your life and what you're doing to prepare yourself for the end, what you're doing to multiply your life, and what you do in the activities to care for people in practical ways, are the way you're engaging with those things showing that you're a believer in Jesus? See, what we don't do is, I'm afraid I'm not saved, let me do these things. Because that's never the answer. Because salvation is based on grace. It is based on faith. The reality of what Jesus is saying is here, when you have a relationship with me, these are the things you do. You get prepared. You engage with me. You represent me. You multiply on my behalf. You help people that are in pain and sorrow and human frailty. Like, you engage with that. You know, you get involved with the mess of people's lives. And so just the way he communicates it, again, this is how I, like, when you look at the way you've acted, the way you've thought, I don't know you. You clearly don't know me. Like that one talent guy, you don't know God. You don't know me. Like, you're going to tell me who I am, God would say to him. No. Like, you should have understood this about me. You should have known that about me. And as much as God will work to help us to get to know him, we have to engage in getting to know him. And so therefore, what kind of people are we? Like, if there's a problem where, I don't feel like the way these parables define a Jesus person, I'm not that kind of a person. Jesus, save me. Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I need the cross. I need to believe in all that you accomplished there. It can't be about go do things, because the human works are not part of salvation. They're the result of salvation. That's where it kind of gets sticky. I can understand why people might be confused, but the vast difference between I'm doing this because I'm saved or I'm doing this in order to be saved. That is like the first one is evaluative. I do this because I'm saved. So the kind of life I live, the evaluation you have is I'm a believer because look at the way I live my life. Causative would be I've got to do these things in order to be saved. And that you can't parse that in that way. Jesus always talked in terms of how do I engage with him? Faith, faith, faith. Believe, 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 believe. If there was works involved, Jesus, every time he said believe, 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 he would have to say, and by the way, do the works that I'm requiring you to do. But when he speaks of those works in terms of this is what comes because you're with me, and to think that I as a human being could bring something to God and say, God, you should save me because of this. This person is not being saved because they didn't do or they did, but I didn't, and so now save me because of that. That can never be part of the dynamic because it's exalting his grace. There's no boasting in heaven. There's no patting yourself on the back. And so however you parse this in terms of your understanding, it has to be in the vein of that. And so, yes, encouragement to do, a courage to be, like it's an inclination, I'm going to help this person, I'm not going to help this person, maybe you should help that person. You know, particularly believers that are out, you're not encouraging wrong behavior by helping them, it gets messy helping people. Unfortunately, it becomes messy because of the evil of man. But when we're talking about each other, help people. Yeah, so again, I evaluate my thinking in terms of that, but I don't like, I want to be saved person, so I better help this. No, 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 no. So that's what Jesus is going to foster in his word, in the spirit, and so on and so forth. So sorry I took too much time. I was really hoping this would kind of be shorter services rather than longer ones. And Thursday is going to be long. Please come next week. And you're like, I will try not to go. Let's pray. So Father, we do come before you. When we glorify Jesus, we appreciate him in terms of all that he knew that he needed to accomplish towards his detractors. What he would explain about the end. All those things were necessary. And so, Father, to see that Jesus took all the energy and concentration and wisdom it took to do these things, we exalt him and glorify him. And so, Father, I lift him before you, and I pray that we be prepared. I pray that we multiply. I pray that we do the kind of works that help people. And look for those places of compassion that we would identify coming alongside people really that have suffered from the nature of evil, suffered from the condition of the world, in prison because of their testimony of Christ. I pray that we would be the kind of people that do those things. And so, Father, we lift it all before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Over death and the grave, this is the reason I